Let's read together our text for this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and joined affinity with Ahab. Last time we noted that Jehoshaphat is rightly called the ecumenical king, for he is the most ecumenical figure in all the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He fell into the sin of ecumenism several times over many years in various ways with three different kings of Israel and despite repeated warnings. We also saw the godly beginning that Jehoshaphat made as the king of Judah. He imitated David, he sought God, and he obeyed God's law. And he strengthened himself against Israel as the number one enemy. He sent out teachers, moreover, to instruct the people in God's word. And in this way, God established the kingdom in his hand, so that Jehoshaphat had mighty fortresses, huge armies, much trade, vast wealth, and great honor. But despite this good beginning, Jehoshaphat, like many others, fell into the sin of false ecumenism. And this morning, we're going to consider Jehoshaphat's first ecumenical sin. A sin which had terrible results and devastatingly far-reaching effects. So Jehoshaphat arranged for his son Jehoram to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, a woman called Athaliah. So we'll consider Jehoshaphat's marital alliance with Ahab. Jehoshaphat's marital alliance with Ahab. First, the sin, and second, the consequences. There are two texts which describe Jehoshaphat's marital alliance with Ahab. Our text: Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and in this bit, and he joined affinity with Ahab. He joined affinity with Ahab. And the idea of the Hebrew is that he joined affinity with Ahab by way of marriage. That's how he joined himself to Ahab, by way of marriage. 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 18 is the other text. It says there of Jehoram that Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab, namely Athaliah, was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. There was a wedding, a royal wedding. Probably the royal wedding took place in Samaria, the capital city of the bride. No doubt this was a rich and sumptuous affair, for both the bride's father and the groom's father were kings, and their kingdoms were prospering financially. There was Jehoshaphat with his queen. There was Ahab with his queen, Jezebel, doubtless plastered in makeup to the eyeballs. The whole royal entourage, with all of its finery, was present for the wedding. And everybody must have been very happy, because everything surely seemed to be going so well. It's a wedding, and aren't weddings happy occasions? And now there's peace. Peace between Israel and Judah. Formerly they were at war, and now we have peace. And surely peace has to be a good thing. And so after the festivities were over, the new couple, the happy couple, wended their way south to the royal palace in Jerusalem. For all that, though, the whole affair, from beginning to end, was nothing more than one great sin. The whole affair, from beginning to end, was deeply offensive to God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 tells us that weddings must be only in the Lord. Then we have the classic text, usually quoted in this regard, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers," and doubtless marriage is an unequal yoke. "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" And if you want a prohibition against mixed marriages from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 will serve. "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them," that is, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. "Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." That's clear enough. Now, the question which I struggled with, and which should arise in your minds too, no doubt, is why in all the world did Jehoshaphat do this? Especially when we consider that Jehoshaphat was a believer. And as we saw last time, Jehoshaphat made a good start to his reign. There are various reasons. Maybe Jehoshaphat thought that the law didn't apply in these circumstances. Deuteronomy 7, for example, the passage we just quoted, refers to the Canaanites. We're not to marry the Canaanites. That's simple. But isn't Ahab a Jew? And isn't Ahab's son and daughter Jewish? So this daughter of Ahab then has Jewish blood, so maybe it's all right to marry her. If my son marries his daughter and they're both Jews, everything will be okay. That's dead wrong. Ahab was an apostate. And as an apostate, Deuteronomy 7 applies to him and his family. He's to be reckoned like a Canaanite. And the similar truth holds today. A believer cannot marry an unbeliever and then defend it by saying, "Well, he used to be in the church," or "his ancestors were in the church," or "his father and mother are in the church." And perhaps this young man or young woman at least has some Christian influence, and they're not like the rank pagans way out there in the world. The answer to that is that all believers are unbelievers, and you cannot marry an unbeliever. Whether that unbeliever is nice or nasty, whether he's more cultured or completely brutish, he's still an unbeliever. And there isn't any third class. Believer, unbeliever, and nothing in between. And the Bible tells us that the difference is between light and darkness. And the believer cannot marry someone in the other group. No matter how nice, no matter how open they might appear to the gospel, they can't do it. Another evasion which Jehoshaphat may have tried was that perhaps the law didn't apply to him. That he, Jehoshaphat, was a king. And maybe Deuteronomy 7 applies to the common people. "I'm somewhat above the law because I'm royalty. Moreover, I have been blessed especially richly by God these past few years, and therefore I'm spiritually strong. And as a king, and as a believer, and as one spiritually strong, though others might fall away through marriage to unbelievers, I wouldn't be led astray." Maybe that was what he was thinking. The truth is, however, that God's law prohibiting marrying unbelievers and allowing your covenant children to marry them applies to everybody, to kings and to commoners, to those who think they are strong spiritually and to those who know that they are not strong spiritually. That won't work either. Jehoshaphat perhaps though thought that by this marriage with Ahab's dynasty, he could actually effect the conversion of the northern kingdom. Maybe he thought that. If that is true, then he stands condemned under the accusation of Romans let us do good, let us do evil, that good may come, whose condemnation is just. Romans 3. That's not Christian ethics. That's the ethics of the Jesuits. And this delusion that by marrying an unbeliever, the Christian can influence the unbeliever so that the unbeliever becomes a Christian, has led many professing Christians to put on their shoulders an unequal yoke and bring pain upon themselves for the rest of their days. The excuse is that this person whom I'm thinking of marrying, this is the way it goes in the believer's mind, he's not hostile to the gospel. He's open to it. And when we get married, we'll be even closer, and I can be a really good Christian witness to him, and I can win him over, and then he'll be a Christian too. And won't that be a good thing? And that's what God intends me to do. I'll be a really good evangelist. This is God's ways. God's opening doors here for me to marry this person. And that is complete madness. Utter folly. The truth is that such a marriage is sin, and contemplating and mulling such things over in your head is also sinful. And the truth is that the unbeliever will turn away the Christian from the faith an awful lot quicker than the Christian will turn the unbeliever. Someone could also argue that perhaps Jehoshaphat was tired. Tired of the old war with Israel. My father Asa, he fought against Israel. My grandfather Abijah, he fought against Israel. My great-grandfather Rehoboam, he fought against Israel too. In fact, my family has been fighting against Israel for 60 years. And so far in my kingship, we've been hostile to Israel too. And I'm tired of it. Why do we always have to keep fighting? Why can't we just make peace? Maybe that's where he was coming from. 1 Kings 22 verse 44 says, this is a reference to the marriage which Jehoshaphat arranged between his son and Ahab's daughter. Jehoshaphat, quote, made peace with the king of Israel. He made peace. We fought for 60 plus years. Let's call a truce and we'll make peace. And this is very common in the church world today. People argue, and they say this with an evident weariness in their heart, the conflict with Rome has continued for almost 500 years. We're sick of it. Why can't we just draw a line in the sand and be friends? The conflict with Arminianism, it's always raging. Why can't we just have a rest? The conflict with Charismaticism, it's been going on now for 100 years. Don't you just get tired of it? Don't you just even get tired of hearing it preached? Why shouldn't we just forget about it? The conflict with liberalism, which despises the scriptures as God's word. Do we always have to keep on fighting? Am I going to be fighting all my life? Are my children going to be fighting with them all my life too? That carries a lot of weight with those who don't know the scriptures. And so the argument is that we should just drop the polemic. Drop the warfare. And we should be friendlier towards them. And perhaps after all, that if we look at them with a more kindly and softer eye, we'll find that they really are preaching the gospel after all, but maybe just a little bit differently from us. In fact, maybe they're actually preaching the gospel better than us. That's the way it goes. The difficulty with such reasoning is that God himself has put enmity between the seed of the woman, which is the church, and the seed of the serpent, which is the world. God puts enmity between them. It's inbuilt that the believer and the world are at war, spiritually. And the false church is part of the ungodly world. The false church is the world with a veneer of Christianity. That's what the false church is. The false church is the world dressed up to look like the church. And so by definition, by virtue of her very nature, the true church does and must oppose the false church. That's part of what the church is, because God has put enmity between the world, including the false church, and the true church. Now, of course, this isn't all that the true church does. The true church engages in evangelism and worship and fellowship and all other things. But when the true church stops opposing the false church, it is no longer a true church at all. It's on its way to becoming a false church, because the true church, by definition, is that which opposes the false church. And when there's no more enmity, it isn't the true church. That's how you can tell the difference. And when members of the church oppose biblical polemics, I want to make that point clear, not just ranting and raving and unnecessary caricaturing of the errorists, but when members of the church oppose biblical polemics against false doctrine and against the false church, then they show a sympathy for false doctrine and for the false church. In that case, such members should not attack the preaching, but should heed the preaching and examine their own heart. That's the calling of the Christian. But we're still exploring this question, why did Jehoshaphat do it? And the text itself suggests one reason, at least, why Jehoshaphat engaged in sinful ecumenism with Ahab. It says, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honour in abundance, and joined affinity with Ahab." He had riches and honour in abundance. And the argument seems to be in this text, by the joining together of the two things, that Jehoshaphat was thinking along these lines: I'm rich, and I'm popular. I'm actually on a par with Ahab, and we ought to acknowledge this parity by a marriage. We're equals. Let's seal our equality. The irony is that Jehoshaphat ought to have reasoned completely differently. He ought to have said, I'm rich and have a good name because of the blessing of God. God has blessed me because I have sought him and kept his commandments. And I ought to continue seeking him and keeping his commandments. And the very last thing that I should do is join myself with that enemy of God in the northern kingdom called Ahab. That's what he ought to have said. That's the way he ought to have reasoned from the fact that he had a name and riches. But there's another reason, and that somewhat at least flows from the last, namely that Jehoshaphat may have aspired to being another Solomon. Because there are similarities between Jehoshaphat and Solomon. Both were rich. Both of them had the surrounding nations at peace with them. In fact, with both, some of the nations were so afraid that they actually paid gifts and tribute money to the king in Jerusalem. Both Jehoshaphat and Solomon had a mighty army. Both men were engaged in great building projects, fortifications, food stores, and all the rest. With both men, God was present. And maybe now it's going to Jehoshaphat's head. He's got riches, he's got honor, and he's thinking that through intermarriage with the daughter of Ahab, God will actually unite the two houses so that all 12 tribes will once again be restored under a Davidic king. Maybe that's what he was thinking. If that is what he was thinking, Jehoshaphat was surely dreaming. 2 Chronicles 1 verse 12 says, God here speaking to Solomon, "Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honour, such as none of the kings have had that were before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like." Solomon, even in Old Testament Israel, was an unrepeatable sort of king. No one was going to have the kingdom and power that he had. And no one in Judah ought to have thought that they could emulate him. And it's this same ecclesiastical megalomania which drives most of ecumenism today. The rationale is, if only we could be bigger, then the world would start to listen to us. And then if we could be bigger and the world would start to listen to us,
Then we can make the world in this age the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. If only we can be bigger. If only we pare down some of the rough edges and unite with those who differ from us. That's the way it goes right now, and that's the whole history of false ecumenism from the very beginning. Because this instance of ecumenism with Jehoshaphat, this model alliance with Ahab, it was sin. And we need to be very clear too that all of the possible reasons or excuses or arguments for it, all of them were sin too. All of them. Even though these reasons might look wiser than wisdom itself, they were utter folly and madness. Even though these reasons look as righteous as the angels in heaven, these reasons were wicked, and they came from the suggestion of the evil one. And we want to go further here and see that Jehoshaphat's sin is yet far worse than we have as yet seen. Jehoshaphat's sin of false ecumenism with Israel is a sin which breaks new ground in the history of Judah. In all the history of Judah, no one had made peace with the false church to the north called Israel. 60+ years have passed. 3 kings, not all of whom were godly, they didn't even do it. Wicked Rehoboam didn't even make peace with idolatrous Israel. But then godly Jehoshaphat, he does it. Today, though, many Protestant denominations have a long, bitter history of false ecumenism. They're not breaking new ground. They've been at it for years, for decades. It's a tradition now in the church. Jehoshaphat's sinful marital alliance with Ahab was also particularly evil in that he actually did it willingly. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and he's the subject of the verb here, he joined affinity with Ahab. Jehoshaphat wasn't forced into this marital alliance. Jehoshaphat wasn't a vassal of King Ahab, and Ahab said with a sword over his head, "Now your son is going to marry my daughter." In fact, Jehoshaphat wasn't even persuaded into this marriage by the subtlety of Ahab. Jehoshaphat willingly and actively, he went after Ahab, and he decided that their children should marry. And that's what we have too with ecumenism. The leaders of the departing Protestant churches are running after Rome, making concessions left, right and centre in order to join with her. And Jehoshaphat, the scriptures tell us, had an intent in this marriage. 1 Kings 22 verse 24, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. This was his purpose in the marriage. I want to make peace, or to use a contemporary term, reconciliation. We want reconciliation with the northern kingdom, and I'm going to give my son. And he did give his son, and he lost his son. And all of this peacemaking on behalf of Jehoshaphat, he's busy trying to make peace with Ahab when God in heaven was at war with Ahab. God hated Ahab, and he hated his wicked wife Jezebel. And God judged the entire northern kingdom for their sins. He sent a 3.5-year famine upon Israel for their sins. And so although God is at war with Ahab, Jehoshaphat, he wants to make peace with Ahab. And we see the same thing today, that there are leading evangelicals all around the world, and they can compromise with the Church of Rome on even such a cardinal doctrine as justification by faith alone, when God calls that doctrine and those who teach it accursed. Galatians chapter 1. If anyone teach any other gospel, let him, and not only the doctrine, be accursed. And these men call themselves the friends of God, and they join hands with those whom God calls accursed. And something else ought to strike us. This is probably the most striking thing too. Something else ought to strike us with Jehoshaphat's sinful ecumenism. That he actually committed this sin of ecumenism with the very worst king in Israel's history. It wasn't one of the better and nicer ones. It was the very worst one. And this is a point even made, especially in 1 Kings. Jeroboam was the king who seceded with the 10 tribes from the Davidic king in Jerusalem. He was the one whom the Bible says led Israel to sin. He did this by building the two calves and establishing a corrupt priesthood. And then, a few kings later, after Jeroboam, along comes Omri, who was Ahab's father. And 1 Kings 16, verse 25 says of Omri, "He did worse than all that were before him." He did worse than all that were before him. That is, he committed not only the same sins that Jeroboam did in worshipping the golden calf, but the next verse tells us he also worshipped the idols of the pagans. So he was worse than Jeroboam and all the ones before him. And then his son Ahab comes along. And we read of Ahab that he did worse than Omri. 1 Kings 16. "Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat." That's the golden calf and all that. "Then he took to wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." So now we're not only claiming to worship the true God by means of these golden calves, that's idolatry, the second commandment, but now we're worshipping idols outright. "And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove." And then it says, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." And then as a mark of the sort of thing that went on in Ahab's reign, we're told in 1 Kings 16, verse 34, that Jericho was rebuilt. And God said, "The man who builds that will be cursed, and I'll kill his son." And even that, they went ahead and built Jericho again. Ahab, in fact, in the Bible, is synonymous with sin. Micah 6, verse 16, in a denunciation of the church, says, "The statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab." Point being, it doesn't get any worse than this, if you sunk that far. In fact, in all probability, Ahab and Jezebel were the worst sinners on the planet. They were the worst kings in Israel, and the sins of the false church are worse than the sins of the ungodly world. And yet Jehoshaphat, he wants to unite with them. And he even gives his son to the daughter of this unholy couple to marry. And you think to yourself, that man's mad. How could he be so blind and stupid? And yet he did it. He did it willingly. And all the while that he's marrying his son to their daughter, Ahab and Jezebel are busy persecuting and killing God's elect in the northern kingdom. And up they come in their entourage to Samaria and say, "Here, Ahab, you're a nice man, I'm a nice man, let's have a marriage of our children." And this is, I dare say, perhaps the most amazing thing about ecumenism today. The Church of Rome is worse today than it ever has been. People say the contrary, but it isn't true. The Church of Rome has not given up one of its false doctrines. Not one of them. And in the 500 years since the Reformation, she has engaged in further apostasy. Her false doctrines of Mary, many of them were not established at the time of the Reformation. These have been added shamelessly to her heresies. The Church of Rome is infected with liberalism, gross unbelief at the historical and many of the doctrinal parts of the Bible. The Church as a whole has capitulated to evolutionism. It's sucked in with the philosophies of the world. Morally, the sex scandals with the priests and the sodomy of many priests with young boys and in the church covers them up and has been covering them up for years. This is more known today than perhaps any time before. Many of our own members are busy criticizing the church. There's probably never been such internal criticism of the Church of Rome by Roman Catholics, even in such a country as the Republic of Ireland. There are now fewer people training for the priesthood in the Western world than who knows when. In fact, many of their seminaries are closing down. In the Western world, the message is that the attendances at the Church of Rome are falling, in many cases plummeting. Doctrinally, the church is worse. Morally, its sins are paraded in the public newspapers. The people themselves don't have the esteem for it that they once had. And yet, and this is the madness, there are more Protestants today sinning ecumenically with Rome than ever before. What can account for such folly? If you think too of charismaticism, some of the charismaticism of 10 or 20 or 50 or 80 years ago would look totally askance at the charismaticism that's raging in the churches today. The charismaticism back then might look really mild. Now we've had the Toronto blessing and other things even worse. Now we've had a proliferation of open, gross heresy, including denial of the Trinity, and false prophecy, which has multiplied. The number of leading Pentecostal and charismatic figures who predicted the return of Christ and the formation of one world church by such and such a date, you could write a list as long as your arm. The spurious miracles have been exposed. Instances of financial embezzlement are numerous. The sexual sins of some of the leading characters are well known. And yet there are more and more evangelicals in the world today who are open to charismaticism, and more who are actually embracing it, slowly at the start and then going further and further into the mire. The same thing holds true with Arminianism. If Arminius himself arose from hell and looked at the Arminian churches, he would wonder where they'd gone, because they're far worse than what he taught. Many of the Arminian churches are falling into open theism. God doesn't even know the future. God is busy trying to shuffle things around in reaction to what man does, so that God is entirely reactionary in human history. And Arminianism in the preaching has affected Arminianism in worship. Anything goes. In evangelism, whatever works, whatever the people want, entirely man-centered. And somebody will say, but there are some charismatics and some Arminians which are a wee bit better. We'd be better off saying they're not as bad. They're bad, but they're not as bad. And yet for all this, there are more and more supposedly conservative people who are claiming that Arminianism isn't the false gospel, but it's simply another form of the gospel. How do you explain that? I find that utterly amazing. That as the thing gets worse and worse, more people view it more favorably. And there are several reasons, one of which is the love of numbers in modern evangelical churches. We want numbers. Numbers are more important than the God who reigns in heaven in these churches. Political correctness is the dominant philosophy of the world. You cannot condemn anything, but the Christian says, What God's word affirms, I affirm. I condemn. That's a definition of what a Christian is. And then in these churches, there's unbelief of God's word and a deep-seated desire for earthly success, to be rich and powerful. And that goes a long way to explaining it. And as the churches depart, then the sounder remnant becomes more and more infected with this, and it becomes softer and softer until it too is swayed and departs with the apostate churches. In the kingdom of Judah, the apostasy here starts, as it did in the life of Jehoshaphat, with a marriage. A very simple thing. a very everyday thing, because people are married every day. Something that didn't take that long even maybe to arrange. A few months, a year perhaps. And yet this marriage had great and far-reaching effects. It had terrible effects even in Jehoshaphat's own lifetime. Because the 2 Chronicles 18 makes clear, after this marital alliance with Ahab, comes a military alliance with Ahab. Now they're not only joined, but he's actually fighting for them. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Then there's a commercial alliance with Ahab's son, Ahaziah. Jehoshaphat's into it, up to his neck. And then he's engaged in another military alliance, this time with Ahab's grandson, Jehoram. And not only that, but in the lifetime of Jehoshaphat, he had Jehoram, his son, who married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, he had his son as co-regent with him for a time. In fact, some people even argue that when Jehoshaphat went with Ahab to fight the Assyrians, that Jehoram stood in for him for a time. So here's this man as the number two and co-regent for a time, married to Athaliah. That surely weakened his reign. And then if you look at the consequences of this sin in Jehoshaphat's generations, then it's even worse. This son, Jehoshaphat, who marries Athaliah, as soon as he becomes king, what's the first thing he does? He kills his six brothers. Doesn't want any threats around. Doesn't want anybody to restrain him. He kills his six brothers. At the prodding, no doubt, of Athaliah, who was a murderous woman. Later on in his reign, as a judgment upon him, all sorts of bad things happen to him. The Edomites revolt from under him. The city of Libna in Judah, it revolts too. Jehoram, he's busy building idols all around the kingdom. A writing comes from Elijah the prophet to rebuke him, and he runs on headstrong. Then God stirs up the Philistines and the Arabians. They break into Jerusalem and kill or kidnap all the king's sons and wives, and there's only one of his sons left. And then God visits him with a painful and sickening disease in his bowels. It didn't work, did it, this ecumenism? And then, after Jehoram dies, along comes Ahaziah. And Ahaziah walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother Athaliah was his counselor to do wickedly. And then this Ahaziah, he's killed in the judgment issued from God by the hand of Jehu upon the ungodly northern dynasty, the dynasty of Ahab. When the sword of the Lord comes to wipe out Ahab's dynasty, there's Ahaziah. And Ahaziah gets caught up and he is killed as well. And when Ahaziah dies, Athaliah, his mother, Athaliah then sees her chance and she kills all his sons and all the royal family so that she alone can be queen in Judah. And the royal line is well nigh wiped out, from which royal line Christ was to come. But Jehoshabath, the daughter of King Jehoram, is a godly woman married to the high priest, and she grabs Joash, one of the sons, and preserves him so that the royal messianic line is not completely wiped out. That's what it came to. In less than 10 years after Jehoshaphat's death and after much bloodshed in the royal household, the entire royal line is almost wiped out, which would have meant, humanly speaking, the end of the messianic line and no Savior coming to Israel. And this shows us that this sin of Jehoshaphat, this sin of ecumenism, was worse in many ways than some of the other sins that we identify amongst the kings. David committed adultery, an evil sin, and he paid dearly for it. But his sin of adultery did not imperil the messianic line like Jehoshaphat's sin did. Rehoboam was an arrogant fool. He had old men who gave him good advice, and he listened to the young men, and the kingdom was rent in twain, so he only had two of the tribes, and the 10 other northern tribes departed from the house of David. But that didn't imperil the messianic line. Later on, one of the kings, Uzziah, went into the temple in a usurpation of the high priest's office. God smote him with leprosy. But that didn't imperil the messianic line. What did? This sin of ecumenism, the intermarrying of the church with the false church, that almost brought the church to entire destruction. It's similar somewhat to the intermarriage which was before the flood. The sons of men saw, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives all that they chose. They married for lust rather than the love of God in the truth. And God had to deluge the world and start again with Noah and his three sons. And so Jehoshaphat sinned against Jehoram, the son whom he gave to Athaliah. He sinned against the nation, because the nation paid bitterly, that is, the church paid bitterly for his ecumenism, and he is the chief leader in the church. And in all this, of course, he sinned against God, who was grossly offended by this awful sin. And you see in all this the rationale. When the church marries the world or the false church, you're putting together the holy bride of Jesus Christ with a whore. You're trying to make the bride of Christ and the whore one flesh, because that's what marriage is, a one flesh union between Christ's bride and the whore. And you're making the two bosom companions, because that's what marriage is. You're saying that the two actually have covenant fellowship. And you're thereby denying the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because he shed his blood for his bride and not the harlot. And he shed his blood to bring his church out of the world as a holy, spotless bride over against the false church and over against the world. And when you marry the two, you're saying, God didn't make any difference. The work of Christ is of none effect. His blood does not save. It does not make a difference between the two. And that, I suppose, is just about the ultimate in apostasy. And that's why here, this ecumenism of Jehoshaphat was almost the destruction of the church and the end of the Messiah. If only the wicked departing church would listen. Amen.